come to order as Presbyterians do. And let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the beauty of a new day. Thank you that your word seals to our conscience that what we can expect today is mercy. It's new every morning because you are a God of mercy who delights in pouring out your attributes on your people. So we will look forward to being recipients of mercy and grace and compassion, long-suffering. For we are corrupt in every part of our being. We tempt. We are tempted by sin. We run to it many times. We quench the working or grieve the working of the Holy Spirit. So we need mercy and grace. But thank you that you are freely giving it to your people. Lord, thank you that we may know you because we are known by you. You have chosen us as we looked at the last couple of weeks from the foundation of the world. You determined that we would be yours. You brought the dead to life again. And now you reveal yourself in such a way through your word and by your spirit and through other means of grace like prayer where we lift our petitions to you. You turn your face towards us. You delight in telling us more of who you are, telling us of more of what we can expect from you and what our duty is as we live before you as those who have received grace and mercy. So bless our time this morning, Lord, please, I pray. We pray above all that we would be faithful to the text and that we would communicate only what you have communicated to us. And anything that's in error, we pray that you would cause it to fall to the side, never to be picked up again. Encourage us today, Lord, please, by your word, that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit, live that that inheritance that is already ours even now. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we're going to finish up chapter 1 this morning of the book of Ephesians. Last week, remember, we kind of ended with, as we finished that whole section on the beautiful doctrine of election, with the question that we are usually asked when we communicate our stance in the doctrine of election. Most people will say, well, why evangelize? If the number of elect is already chosen, why do you need to evangelize? And we answered that question last week. I hope that you have the answer. If you don't, it should be in your notes. If you still don't, come see me. I'll be happy to answer that one for you again. Another question that we could ask, and one that this text begs us to ask, is why pray? If God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect, and He promises that His will always be done, then why is it that we should pray? Well, in addition to the fact, and this is a good enough answer, that the Scriptures command us to do so, we pray because what this text is going to reveal to us is that God allows us to know Him better through this wonderful privilege that's ours of praying. God ordains the end. That's what we talked about last week. That God ordains the means to the end as well. And that's very important for us to understand. If God has already ordained whatsoever comes to pass, the end, He ordains the means that gets to that end as well. He uses His secondary causes. He uses His instruments today to move along to that which He has ordained will come to pass. So prayer, sisters, changes us, certainly. Much, much more than it changes God. And in fact, we don't change the mind of God. God changes us. God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect. So we're not begging Him to do something to make Him change His mind. But because of the way He acts, He may discipline us from time to time. He may encourage us from time to time. He may allow us the edification from the body from time to time to mold us into the thing that He has ordained for us that is to come to pass. So, prayer is a tool, the means that gets to the end, that God blesses us more through prayer, that we might be conformed into the image of the Savior. We might look more like what we're supposed to look like as believers, and we do that by and through prayer. This is probably one of the things that's the most neglected, I think, and I know it is for me personally. Here's my confessional. I got so much to do. You know, Luther said I had so much to do I couldn't possibly spend less than 4 hours in prayer before I did it. And I say, I got so much to do, there's no possible way I could even spend 4 minutes in prayer. I got to get right to it. I got to get right to what I need to do. And yet we have this wonderful privilege that the very God of the universe who created all that there is would turn his face towards us and listen to us and do what the psalmist said, give us the desires of our heart. Not that we're going to convince God to change his mind and do something, but that he would change us. He would mold us and fit us more into the likeness of our Savior. That's what we find in this text at the end of chapter 1. Paul, now having fixed his eyes on the end, now comes to the means to get us to the end. And he is so moved and blessed by the fact of the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of election that God has ordained from the foundation of the world, his people. And he's so convinced on his human level that the church in Ephesus, the saints there, are part of those people, that now he breaks out into thanksgiving and to prayer as he prays for them. He starts, I want to read the text to you first, and then I want to unpack a few things like we did last week. Let's look at verse 15. Beginning in verse 15, Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you have been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Now, for this reason, he says, beginning in verse 15, that requires us to go back to understand, because he's already defined the reason for us. And at the end of the text that we looked at last week, he did. He gave us, remember we talked about God the author, Christ the accomplisher, and the Spirit the applier. And what it is that he's referring to is that very thing. God the author, Christ the accomplisher, and the Spirit the applier, which is, as he ends in verses 13 and 14, that that's been sealed to us, that is guaranteed to us, the inheritance that we have until the day of redemption, until the end comes, till the day out there. He's now moving us along through the means to the end. So he says, for this very reason, because it's been ordained that you and I will be given this salvation freely as a gift from God himself, for this very reason now, I not only pray, but I pray for you too, because we are like-minded. We are sons and daughters of the living God, makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul is saying, I pray for you as well, and I do so first by giving thanks. And notice what he says he gives thanks for. He gives thanks for their faith in Christ, and he also gives thanks for their love for all of the saints. It's the same faith that he has and same love that he has as well. So he says we're like-minded. We have this inheritance together. And for this reason, because we are together in our faith in Christ, and we're together in our love for one another, for the saints, then I pray. And I pray so that you might know three things. And that's what he unpacks in the rest of the passage. That we might know Christ, that we might know hope, and that we might know power. That's what we're going to look at the rest of it today. But let me say this first. Let me give you an illustration. The associate pastor, or assistant pastor in Covenant Church in St. Louis, where I ministered before coming here, they had a little boy. They had adopted a few children. They had one son of their own, this little toe-headed boy that just this perfectly round face, big old chubby cheeks, Dutch through and through. Vandermas was their last name. Josiah was his first name, little boy king. And he was in school having trouble seeing the blackboard. And the teacher pulled Andrew and Lisa, the mom and dad, aside and said, you know, you may want to go have his eyes checked because I think perhaps he's having some difficulty seeing. He may need some glasses or something like that. So they took him and had his eyes checked, and the doctor said, oh, gosh, yes, he's got these terrible astigmatisms, and they felt so bad that they didn't know. And they order these glasses, and then they go. Lisa drives up to pick up the glasses at the store and gets the glasses and is even more embarrassed because, you know, they come out of the bag looking like they're about that thick. And she's thinking, how could I have missed this? But she puts them in the car, all of the kids, and she gets in the car, and Josiah puts his glasses on in the back seat, and he says something like, oh, wow. And she says, she's driving down the road, what's so amazing, Josiah? And he said, I didn't know that the trees had lots of different leaves. He had seen one leaf on the tree because it was so blurry to him. He had no idea that a tree had individual leaves, but he now knew it with these new glasses that he had. So she said she felt even worse. But that's a wonderful picture of what Paul is doing here. He says, here, let's put on our glasses, so to speak, and let's know something. Let's know that this is not just a big blur, but there are individual things that God promises to do for us that do make up the whole. And so he says, I pray with thanksgiving. I'm thankful that we share this commonality in Christ, that we share love for the saints together. And now I want you to know Christ. I want you to know the hope that only He can give. And I want you to know the power that He can give as well. All right, let's look at the first one. I want to know Christ. Paul has said this before, remember, in the Philippians. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. That's what he is saying the same thing here as well, that he desires us to know Christ Himself. Look at verse 17. I keep asking. Now he's praying. I'm praying to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you may know the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better, so that you may know Christ better. So that is, that phrase, so that, in the middle of verse 17 is the Greek word henna. It's written I-V-A in Greek because the V is an N sound, but the little marking gives us the H sound at the beginning. So H-I-N-A is how we would write it in English. But henna means in order that, or so that, as it's translated here. And Paul is saying, this is the very reason why I pray, in order that you might know Christ. It also conveys an understanding of persistence, that Paul continues to pray so that, or for the very reason of, or the purpose of, in order that they may know Christ Himself. It's also written in the subjective tense in Greek, which just simply means it's something done to us, not active tense, something that we do, but something that's done to us. So we're not knowing Christ better by our actively doing something, what I like to often say that Dr. Chappell said, sola bootstrapsa, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and trying harder, but something that is done to us, and namely through the means of grace through prayer. Paul is saying we have this common faith together. We have this common love in the saints together. Now join me in praying together that God would reveal more of Jesus Christ to you, that you might know Him better. Now in our Reformed circles, of which I'm looking around and we are all members of, we want to know, don't we? But what we want to know is we want to know about Christ. Instead of, I want to know Christ. I want to know things. I want to know doctrines. I want to know arguments that I can win. I want to know phrases that will hush my accusers and give me the ability to eloquently communicate my stance to silence anybody who's not, that's not Reformed. You ever said that? You would never tell me if you did, I'm sure. I have. But that's the very point. I want to know about Christ so that I can defend myself. And that is not what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying here is, I want to know him. I don't want to know about him. Paul is giving us a relationship. Knowledge without relationship is no knowledge at all, ladies. We can have head knowledge only, but knowledge without relationship is no knowledge at all. And Paul is saying, I want to know him. I have this burning passion, this deep passion inside. I don't know that I'm taking questions, especially from you. Gnosko. Gnosko. Yes. Or a form thereof. Boyce said this in his commentary. Wonderful quote from one of my favorite authors. We want to go to heaven ignorantly. He, being a lover of music and writing several hymns himself, quotes the hymn, I need no other argument, I need no other plea, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And he says the words of that hymn are so true, but we are so prone to want to know facts. We want to know facts about Christ when all we really should be resting upon is knowledge of him, ourselves. So we want to go to heaven ignorantly, but ignorantly not of doctrinal knowledge, but of a relationship with the Savior. And so we miss the Savior for the doctrine. Now, listen very carefully. I would never suggest that doctrine is not important. Doctrine is the very definition of what it is that we believe. Certainly we ought to be doctrinal. The Scriptures teach doctrine. So I'm not suggesting that we don't give any indication to our knowledge of knowing Christ by knowing about Christ, who he is. We ought to know that. But don't spend all of your time there to the exclusion of the very relationship that you personally have through prayer, through reading, quiet meditation, worship, all of those means of grace that God gives to us to know him. You know, when he's not here, I can know Marilyn. I mean, we could go for lunch together. We could have coffee together. We could talk together. I could get to know her. It's like the Elijah chair, you know. It's empty. Jesus isn't here. And so what we oftentimes do is it becomes simply just head knowledge. It just becomes facts. And we miss the relationship. And that's what Paul is praying. I long for you to know Christ the way I know Christ as well. Okay, does that make sense? We want to know him, Paul says, because he knows us. He's elected us from the foundation of the world, so he knows us. He's created us in his likeness and image. He's ordained that we would get to the end, that we would be those that would receive the eternal inheritance. And right now he's deposited part of that inheritance in the Spirit, so he knows us, and now he wants us to know him. So I want to know Christ. There's the first thing that we do in our prayers, that we would be asking that we would know Christ. Verse 18 now, the second one, I want to know hope. Look at verse 18. I pray, he goes on to say, here's the second thing he prays for. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you have been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The phrase eyes of the heart literally translated the enlightenment of our inner heart. Our inner vision. What's at the core here? What's Paul's point? And very important for us to understand is this. Our heart, many times we believe, and rightly so, our heart is the seat of our emotions. We are moved to respond because of our heart. But what Paul is saying by drawing attention to the enlightenment of that which is seen through our heart is that he is not willing to exclude that at the seat of our heart is also our intellect and our will. We want to separate them in a cookie-cutter way to say the heart moves us to emotions, the mind moves us to understanding, to cognitive thinking. And Paul is saying at the heart, at the very core of who you are, is everything of who you are, your mind, your will, and your emotion. So opening the eyes of our heart or giving us the enlightenment of our inner understanding is cognitive understanding. It's an emotional response. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That ought to move us in our emotions. And then it ought to impact the way we live our life with our hands and our feet, our will. So it's everything. Our heart is our minds, our heart, our minds, our emotions, and our will. That's what Paul is seeking to explain. Does that make sense? Very important, because many times, you know, we even have denominations, congregations that play place of the emotions just the heart response. And then Reformed churches that play just the intellectual response that we might know about Christ. And Paul is saying, no. It's all inclusive. When we worship God with everything that we have. Our heads, our hearts, and our hands. Everything is a response to what God has done for us. Our very life. I'm not just a little bit righteous. Just like Sherry's not a little bit pregnant. She's a lot of bit pregnant, and I'm a lot of bit righteous. I've been made righteous by Christ. And Elizabeth too. Anybody else drinking out of the lower water fountain? Yeah. Melissa 3. Yeah. Yeah, that's how we're growing our church. Okay. Notice also that he returns to this idea of calling. Look in the middle of verse 18. Rowena, are you pregnant too? No? But you have a birthday today, right? Today's your 39th birthday, I heard. Okay. In order that you may know the hope to which you have been called. Remember, Paul said in verse 1, he talked about himself being an apostle, and he said, it's not so much that I am an apostle, but how I became an apostle. I became an apostle by the divine will of God. I was called to be an apostle. And then he said, you were called to hope, to faith. When he ordained from the foundation of the world, he chose you, so there's your calling. And now he returns to that idea. We've been called to live as those with hope, a great hope, not as those without any hope at all. So he returns to that calling and the calling to focus on hope, which is really nothing less than assurance, certainty that the inheritance that we have been given is a very rich inheritance, a glorious inheritance that's ours. That's what he says there at the end of that verse. The glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, in the Greek, that is written in such a way that it could be translated one of two ways. The syntax will allow it to be translated one of two ways. The context is going to define how we understand it. But the first understanding of that Greek phrase there allows for the understanding of possession, that we are the inheritance, the glorious inheritance of the saints, is with the understanding that we are God's inheritance. That God has chosen a people for himself, a remnant. He's always had a people. He has poured himself in those people. And so the inheritance is God's inheritance, that we are his possession. That's the first way that we can translate this particular text. The second way is that it's not we are his inheritance, but we are the recipients of salvation. So it's not God being the direct object, but we are the direct object in what it is that we have received. Not God's possession of his people, but the salvation that we possess. That's the glorious inheritance that he has given to us. Syntax will let us translate that either way. Context, I think, clearly defines the second one instead of the first, because that's where Paul has come from. He's just talked about being chosen before the foundation of the world, and given us that glorious inheritance that's now on deposit by the Holy Spirit until the day comes. So I think the context defines for us that our hope is just that. It's our hope that we are given salvation, a glorious inheritance that is coming in the fullness someday when Christ comes again. And it gives us the ability, the understanding to know in our heads, our hearts, and our hands, the way we ought to live our lives. That's our hope. Nothing can take away our resurrection, if we've been saying the last couple of weeks, that this is so secure, so certain, and that ought to give us great hope, certainty, assurance, that we can stand firm. Even in times of difficulty and trouble, we have hope, and nothing can snatch that from us. It's a glorious inheritance. The third one, then, is to know power. Paul prays, I want you to know Christ, I want you to know hope, and now I want you to know power. And he starts that in verse 19. Look at the middle of that verse. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ. Anybody know what the Greek word for power is? Oftentimes hear it when someone is expounding Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. The Greek word is dunamos. Dunamos, or a form of that word, from which we get our word dynamite. But don't mix up the order. We didn't come up with dynamite and therefore write a Greek word called dunamos. Dunamos defines dynamite. Dynamite doesn't define dunamos. Dunamos was there a lot longer than dynamite was. So when we were looking for this, had this long piece of stick of something that just turned over a great old big mound of dirt, we thought, what would be a good word to call that that just pow, just really blows up? Hey, there's a Greek word called dunamos. So how about dynamite? So the Greek word is what defined for us our stick of dynamite. It's explosive power. And that's what Paul is saying he wants us to know. I want you to know the explosive power of the gospel that comes only in Christ himself. We don't serve a pygmy Jesus. We serve a very big Jesus that gives us great power for our life today. And that's what Paul wants us to see. And that's what he says. He uses the phrase in Christ, remember. He talks about that how many times in his 13 books? 164 times he uses the phrase in Christ. And what he's talking about is our union with Christ, which is the very theme of the next week's lesson. It's the beginning of chapter 2. But he sets it up for us here in verse 19. Working of his mighty strength in verse 20, which is exerted in Christ. So the power that is ours, the power that is for the believer today, is found only in Christ. And look, he tells us three ways that power is revealed to us. Number one, the power that we have when he was raised from the dead. So he rose victoriously from the grave. Here's that, what I love to say over and over again, the proto-evangelion from Genesis 3:15. That one is coming to crush the head of Satan, and Jesus did that by rising again on the third day. His resurrection gives power. He crushed the head of Satan. So the power that is ours, we have a hope of resurrection because of his resurrection. Secondly, he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. It's his exaltation. Not only his humiliation that he came to earth and he suffered, but he rose again on the third day, and not only did he rise on the third day, but he ascended. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He is now seated in a glorified body at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, wherever that is. I don't know where that is. But the question is asked, does Christ have a body today? And the answer is, yes, he does. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that's part of the power that we have. The future of that glorified body that is to come. We are made righteous today, fully, not in part, but we are not yet fully glorified. And that's why we have that inner battle that fights within us to where we give in. We quench the Spirit by giving in to the temptations to sin. We can't grieve the Spirit. It's irresistible. But we can quench. No. We can't quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit.
Get that right.
We cannot quench the Spirit, but we can grieve the Spirit by not doing what he's commanded us to do. The Spirit is irresistible. He'll always get his man or his woman. Always. Nobody comes kicking and screaming into heaven. Phooey, they do. But that's the very point. They do because the hound of heaven will never let his man or woman go. Now we can grieve that Spirit by not doing what we're supposed to do. The passage that says, when no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, but God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll always provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. We don't always look for that way out to stand up under it. We sometimes run to it and cling it and grab hold of it as fast as we can, and we grieve the Spirit when we do. We're made righteous, fully righteous, but we are not yet fully glorified. And so Paul will say, the things I want to do, I don't do, and things I don't want to do, I keep doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, his frustration, because he has power. We have the power to fight against our own sin. Not perfection, that's coming in glorification. We're not Methodists. Or Wesleyans. Okay, there's the second one. The first one is our power comes in his rising again from the dead. The second part of our power is that He seated Him in His right hand. And the third part is His victory. He has placed, look at verse 22, God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head. Everything is under Christ's rule. Christ is at the right hand of the Father today, and He is reigning and ruling. Nothing takes Him by surprise. The psalm that we looked at last Sunday are opened with our call to worship. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. Though the mountains give way and fall into the heart of the sea, though the oceans roar with foam, there is a city. And in that city is a throne, and seated on that throne is our God. God is our refuge and strength and always present and ever-present help in time of trouble. And that's what He's telling us here. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and He's ruling over all that He has created. He's not that big watchmaker that wound up the watch at the beginning and now steps back and watches us make a mess out of everything, but He is active in the hearts, minds, lives of His people. He is ruling. He's reigning even today, and that gives us power. If there's one thing that you walk away with today, it's the very core of the fight that was the Reformation, and that is God is sovereign. He is completely sovereign. Nothing takes Him by surprise. Nothing causes Him to go, whoops, what am I going to do now? God is sovereign, completely sovereign. So there is our power. What can they do? What can mortal man do to me? Nothing. He can't take away my resurrection. He cannot take away the fact that Christ is now seated at the right hand and promised a place that I will be as well. And He can't take away the power that I have in the victory of allowing Him to reign and rule as the only one who is able to do so. But notice what He says there at the end too. He put everything under His feet, appointed Him to be head over the church or for the church, which is His body. And then He says the church is the fullness of Him who fulfills everything in every way. The fullness of God dwells in Christ. The fullness of Christ dwells in the church today, His people. Not the building, but the body. So the fullness of God is seen in Christ. We look to Christ, we see the fullness of God. But when the world looks to the church, they ought to see the fullness of Christ, who is the fullness of God. I wonder if they see that. Sometimes I don't think that they do. But here is the body of Christ. Knowing, as Paul says, I want you to know. I want you to know Christ. I want you to know hope. I want you to know power for the sole purpose of living out a relationship with Christ, a hope of all eternity, and power for today. Knowledge leads us to application, to living. That's where you're about to go in your discussion. You're about to now take all three of these individual things and begin to unpack them to say, to answer the question, are we living out the knowledge that we have? The knowledge of a relationship with Christ, the knowledge of a hope that is to come, and the knowledge of the power to live our life today as the church. When the world is looking at the church, do they see the fullness of Christ, the bride? And then see the fullness of God Himself as well. It's ours through the author, the accomplisher, and the applier. And now He says, I want you to know. I want you to know those by knowing these. Know that those give you these. They give you this great, great relationship, great hope, and great, great power. All right? There we are, ladies. There we are. Now our duty is to respond to the Word, the application of the Word by the power of the Spirit to bring about change in our life. The gospel ought to change us. Boy, it ought to change us. Every time we hear it, it ought to change us. Because we're not glorified yet. So we're one step closer to the day Christ is coming again, whatever day that may be. And I'm not today what I was yesterday, thanks be to God. And He promises me that I'm not today what He's going to make me tomorrow either, as we take His Word and we begin to apply it to our life through this relationship we have with the Savior. Thoughts, questions, comments, concerns? Yes, ma'am. There you go. A great question, Elizabeth. At the beginning, you'll notice that it's, Paul defines, he gives thanks because of their faith, and he gives in Christ. Yeah, I'm sorry. She says, why do we pray for one another at the top? She got why we pray. Why do we pray for one another? Because they are like-minded in, they're giving thanks together because of their faith in Christ and their love for the saints. So we have this relationship because we are like-minded in a similar faith and like-minded in a similar mission, love for the saints, the building up of the body. I can pray for you and you can pray for me. We are sons and daughters of the living God that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. So I should delight in praying for you and you praying for me. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We're in a very large body. And that's how he ends. A good question, because that brings us to the very end. The fullness is found in the church. And the church ought to be tending to one another through praying for one another, serving one another. Great question. Somebody else. Carol. I don't have my Greek New Testament. That's certainly a possibility. I'd have to look at the Greek word of the word believe. I'm putting it on the tape now. The word believe in verse 19, that it's that would be in the tense, the present, the perfect tense, that would mean that it has application for today and for the future. So it would be continual. I wouldn't be surprised if that's not the case. But I don't have my Greek. Say that one more time. I couldn't even hear you. I'm standing right in front of you. Not in Greek. Yeah. It is a different rule in Greek, just a syntax of the tense. But yeah, that would be true for English. Yeah. But not in Greek. Greek is a little bit easier. And actually, Hebrew, the rules of Hebrew are easier than Greek. It looks terrible. But then you read from the right to the left. You start at the back of the book. Genesis is back here because you read this way. Yeah. But yeah, the rules are fewer in Greek. It makes it a little bit easier. But there are Greek words that sound like our English words. Dunamos, dynamite, Christos, Christ. There's nothing in Hebrew. Gamal means camel. That's the only word that somewhat remotely sounds like the English word. Everything else is that guttural, you know. And they're all triliteral roots. Every verb has three letters, and they're just the same letters all mixed around. It's the most complicated looking language, but easy as far as the rules. They're few and far between. All right, ladies, let me pray for you, and then time to break into your group, all right? Oh, look here. I'm just a little bit early. I was trying to shorten it down because last week I felt like I was talking about just about this fast. So, go to our happy place. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful privilege, this hours of prayer. Through prayer, a means of grace, that very thing that you give to grow us in our knowledge, is that we might know you better, know you, Christ himself, the relationship that we might have. We might cling to that hope that's ours, that which is to come and shall never be taken away. And that we might know the power to live today, even with the pains and suffering that we have, certainly even in our own congregation. I think of Ben Kotwitz. How is it that we can live with something like that, our dear brother in Christ, unless we believe in the sovereignty of a God who does all things well according to his perfect plan? Father, we intercede for one another, praying that the saints of our church and all of the churches where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed would grow in their knowledge today. And we pray then for us and for all of the saints as well, that that knowledge would result in a changed life as we seek to live out the gospel before those that are perishing, even those that you have elected from the foundation of the world and not yet applied that grace, because you would use us to even share the gospel with them. Make us faithful, Father, I pray, in doing that, but make us faithful as well in growing today in our knowledge of you, in our hearts, our minds, that it might change our very lives as well. Thank you, Father, that you speak. You're not silent. Thank you that you give us joy and excitement in the Christian life. because we know the end of the book. We know who wins. And we long for that day and even pray with the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Thank you, Father, for all you do, for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, next week, beginning of chapter 2, and it really is all about our union with Christ, making us...